Romans chapter 2. I'm still having a little difficulty with my voice, so I'll try and remember to begin low and slow. So don't be alarmed. We'll pick up the tempo a little as we go along. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doeth such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of the good of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace, every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as are sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. In my last message, I brought before you a few thoughts from the closing verses of chapter 1. We began at verse 18 of chapter 1 to look at the first main section of this great gospel epistle. And that section, as I mentioned then, brings before us man's ruin. When that has been fully established, then we will have God's remedy. But first of all, there must be a setting forth very clearly the condition of man in his ruined state, so that the key word to this section would be condemnation. For that's exactly what we will find all men in and under. Now, I mentioned in the introduction to the study of this epistle that we have here a law scene, particularly in the opening chapters. And if we visualize that, it will help us greatly in the understanding of it. We have man, and when I use that term, I use it in the generic sense, referring to the whole human race, Adam's fallen race, is here brought before the bar of God. Now, a great many people make the mistake because they have listened to teaching that hasn't been clear on the subject. A great many people have the idea that there is a judgment day ahead at which it will be decided whether you will go to heaven or to hell. Whether you are a sinner bad enough for hell, or whether you are good enough to go to heaven. Now, there's nothing like that in the Bible. That is entirely wrong. That has been settled already. The human race has been arraigned before God at his bar of justice. And we will see when we come to the 19th verse of chapter 3 what the verdict is regarding the whole human race. But picture the law court. The human race stands at the bar. And the judge says, as he often does in an important law case, have we the case history on the defendant? Yes, Your Honor. Would you read it to the court? And the case history is read. And sometimes it's a very damning record. The defendant, according to that record, has again and again and again been in trouble with the law. Again and again he's been convicted of certain offenses. Again and again he has received certain penalties. Now all of that is the background for the case that is to be tried. We have here what has been called the case history of the human race. And the judge, we might imagine, asking, and remember, God is the judge. And when I say he asks, it is not that he needs to be informed, but he wants to bring out the facts of the case. Very often, a judge is well aware of the facts, but he wants those facts stated in open court, so they will go on the record. Now, that's what we have here. What are the charges against the defendant, the human race? They are three, Your Honor. What are they? First of all, the human race has suppressed the truth of God. So they had it? Yes, sir. They were given the truth of God at the beginning of their history. What did they do with it? They suppressed it by going on in sin and unrighteousness, contrary to the truth of God. What other charge, if any, is there against this defendant? Your Honor, the human race not only suppressed the truth of God, but it discarded the knowledge of God. Did they have the knowledge of God? They did. And I'm going back over this because it's very important that we notice what is taught in chapter 1. In verse 20 it says that they are without excuse. Now, I mentioned the fact that according to human philosophy, man has been a seeker after the truth, that he began with nothing or very little, and he's been seeking after it, gradually acquiring a knowledge of God. That is absolutely wrong. The Word of God makes very clear that man began with a knowledge of God. Now I grant you, he didn't have all the knowledge of God that we have today, but he had enough of the knowledge of God that he was responsible to obey that God. That is what we have in this 20th verse. For the in verse 19 says, I'm reading from chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or in their midst. For God has showed it unto them. Where did God show the truth concerning himself? Before there was a Bible. Long before Jesus Christ came into the world. Where did God show the knowledge of himself? And that's for his fellowship. For the invisible things of him, the things you can't see with a natural eye about God, and that is everything, of course, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation, then, was God's first revelation to man. And the Bible says right here, what is declared in other passages, like Psalm 19 and elsewhere, that God has written large in creation the truth of himself. I was speaking last week a little of how ridiculous it is to imagine that the world we see with all its wonders just came into being, just happened. Now, it takes a lot more faith than I've got to believe that. I've had enough faith to trust God for 46, 47 years for everything that I have needed, including my soul for all eternity. But I haven't got enough faith to believe that the world just happened. It's been my privilege to look at that which is seen through some of the giant telescopes in our country. And as you scan the heavens in those amazing photographs that are taken now by these wonderful telescopes, you get something of the vastness of creation. It's been my privilege to stand in many of the beauty spots of America and to look at the handiwork of God. And I've taken a powerful microscope at times and looked through that microscope, and I've seen the teeming mass of light as to be seen in even one drop of water. Just to tell us that this happened, that there was no mind behind it, that there was no hand perfecting it, is utterly ridiculous. And, of course, is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. So that we have here that creation has made man without excuse. He knows there is a God, and he can know what kind of a God that is. Now, I cannot, in our limited time, go into an explanation of that term Godhead that we have in verse 20. That word is found in our English Bible only twice, here and in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. But while it's the same in our English Bible, it is not the same in the original scriptures. But I must not go into that. But we have here the clear message that God's power, and shall I say his attributes, for that is the force of the word here, these can be seen in creation. His power, who could doubt that? His wisdom, who could doubt that, looking at creation? Therefore, if there is an all-wise, all-powerful God, I should obey him. I should worship him. That is the message of creation. But as I say, while man had that knowledge, he surrenders that knowledge. And as these verses that we read last Sunday morning go on to show, instead of worshiping that God who created all things, he lowers him to the level of the creature, that which he's made. So that man makes to himself images and idols which are fashioned after something in the natural world, something that God has created. And he bows down to this instead of to the God who is the creator. So that he has surrendered the knowledge of God. God revealed himself to man to that extent that made man responsible. But God, man gave up that knowledge of God. He surrendered it. And as we saw, as a result, God gave him up. Now that could be pursued at great length because of very, very much in chapter 1. Are there any other charges against the human race? One more. What is that? He has not only surrendered the knowledge of God after having suppressed the truth of God, but he has scorned, get this, the judgment of God. That's the last verse of chapter 1 and leads right into what we have before us this morning. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do that. Has God revealed his judgment against sin? He has. Where? In here. And man, according to verse 1 of chapter 2, is without excuse now, because he not only has creation with its message, but he has conscience dwelling with it. And what is conscience? Well, I've spoken to you many times in the past on conscience, enough for you to realize a vast subject, enough to say conscience is that God-given faculty of right and wrong. Now, as I point out many times, conscience is not an infallible guide. It needs to be readjusted, just like our watches, from time to time. Nevertheless, it is a guide, and it makes man responsible. And man knows that these evil things that are listed here, they're enumerated in chapter 1, that these are contrary to the will of God. They deserve the judgment of God. They issue in death. God has revealed that. Man's conscience declares that. But what does man do? He scorns the judgment of God. And not only does he do these things, but he takes pleasure in those who do them. Now, I don't need to explain that to you. Who are the popular people? Well, I'm a man, and I've been circulating with men all the 66 years of my life. I know what men talk about when they get together. And you know what women talk about when they get together. And do you hear them denouncing evil? No. You hear them taking pleasure in those who do it. In fact, that's spread all over our newspapers. And sins that once were spoken only in secret are now emblazoned all over the pages of our daily newspapers. So man is guilty of scorning the judgment of God. In chapter 1, as this representative of the human race steps forward, he's a sorry spectacle. He's a heathen in all the degradation that sin has brought to the heathen world. And we were looking at some of those. Sins, moral sins, that are seeping through the thin tarnish of civilization that remains today. So that here in what is supposed to be one of the most highly civilized countries in the world, we have the very sins of Romans chapter 1, and they are unblushingly being advocated even by some professing churches. And when you read about a homosexual being ordained to the ministry, you hide your face in shame that you belong to the human race. But the human race says, wait a minute, Lord, we're not all that bad. A lot of us wouldn't think of that. A lot of us wouldn't practice that. Have you another representative to put on the stand? We have. And another representative of the human race steps forth. He's not guilty of homosexuality. If a female, she's not a lesbian. He's not a murderer. He's not an adulterer. He's not a liar. He is not one who is living in these gross, almost unmentionable sins that the first person was guilty of. And he steps forward to represent the human race. And he says, I wouldn't do what he's done. I wouldn't do what she's done. And the judge says, did you notice your hand? With one finger you were pointing at the accused. With four you were pointing at yourself. You don't do what that one does. We'll accept that plea. Are you sinless in thought and word as well as in act as you claim? And something begins to work in here. They asked the little boy what his conscience was. He said, well, I don't know exactly, but he said, I think it's something that's got some sharp corners on it. And every time I do wrong, it turns and it hurts me. Yes. Who art thou that judgest another and doest the same thing? You remember our Lord Jesus Christ in what we call the Sermon on the Mount? You remember how closely he cut? Again and again he said, ye have heard it said of old time. And then he quoted something that was contrary to law. One of the things he mentioned was adultery. The outward act. Then he said, but I say unto you, whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery in his heart. That's Romans chapter 2. You see? The man is pointing to the outward act. All the time in his heart he knows he's been guilty of the same basic sin. And so you haven't done that. You haven't done that. You haven't done that. No, Your Honor. All right, we'll proceed with your case. Now, this is the way we're going to judge you. We're going to use four principles. Look at verse 2. But we are sure the judgment of God is according to truth. That's the first thing. The truth. Not man's standard, but God's truth. And God's judgment is going to be based on His truth. That inflexible standard of truth that knows no variation, no matter who or what you are. I doubt if there's any subject in the Bible that is less really understood than the truth of the judgment of God. And that's why I'm going to proceed very slowly here, because I feel that this should be grasped by all of us. I am not going to take the time, but if you read the next few verses, 3, 4, and 5, you will see that that is explained and elaborated, bringing us to verse 6, where we have the second principle of divine judgment. Who will render to every man according to his works. The first principle of judgment, truth, the truth of God. The second principle, God's absolute impartiality. Or let us say, before we come to the impartiality, which possibly lies a little more clearly when we get down to verse 11, let us say that here we have the second principle as being human works, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You say, I thought God was a God of grace. Not when it comes to judgment. Now, be clear on that. Man is saved by grace. He's judged by his works. That's the solemn thing. Let me remind you, friends, there is not one sin that you've ever committed in thought, word, or deed, but what you'll be judged for if you wait for the judgment day. Unless you find a way of escape, which I'll tell you plenty about when we get later, but right here we're talking about judgment. Judgment is going to be on the basis of human work. And man is going to be judged according to his works. Now that's almost a lost note in evangelical preaching today. But there it is. Who will judge every man, who will render to every man according to his deeds. You can't sin and get away with it when there's a holy God on the throne. Now, that brings us to the 11th verse. For there is no respect of persons with God. That is, God will be absolutely impartial. We know that no matter how carefully a court case is handled, as long as it's in the hands of fallible man, again and again and again, there is partiality shown. I do not need to go into those various things that very often influence a court case. We don't need to spend time thinking about that. With God, five times in the New Testament, this is repeated, there is no respect to persons with God. The rich, the poor, the high, the low, the black, the white, the educated, the illiterate, there's no partiality when it comes to judgment. Each one will have judgment rendered according to his deeds. I am quite sure that the verses between 6 and 11 have been a difficulty to many of you who understand the saving grace of God. Now, if this is all that we had in our Bible, it would certainly look as though a man was saved by his works and lost because of his works. But we must remember, and that's why I'm taking pains here to make this clear, we must remember that this is not salvation that's being explained here. It's judgment. And it's all on the basis of works. I have many of the best writings on the Epistle to the Hebrews on my shelf, Epistle to the Romans on my shelf. I've read practically all of them. One of them had an expression I didn't like when I first read it. I got it when I was a young Christian. I was so enjoying the fact I was saved by the grace of God plus nothing. My sins were all gone. My black past was all blotted out. I was just rejoicing. And here I pick up a book on the Epistle to Romans, and it has for a title, How God Makes Man Good. Well, I didn't like it. But I've lived long enough to know that that man knew what he was writing about. Sometimes you hear preachers and there'll be men and women who've been made good by God. That's the gospel. And this idea that you can be saved without being made good, it's not in the book. Now, before we get through this epistle, we'll have plenty of time to talk about the old and the new natures. We'll talk about all that. But basically, God wants to make man good. You think God wants people to go on in their sins? Certainly he doesn't. He wants them to be transformed from sinners into those who have been transformed by the mighty power of God and are living righteous lives. And if God's salvation is upright and honest and honorable and righteous, you didn't get God's salvation. You get it by grace. You get it by faith plus nothing. But when you get it, it's going to change you. And if there hadn't been a revolutionary change in my life 47 years ago, I would have no faith at all this morning that I was going to heaven. If I was doing the things and enjoying the things that I did before my conversion, well, if I believed I was saved, God wouldn't. That's very true. And so we read that to them who by patient continuance and well-doing, get that? Patient continuance in well-doing. Now that's what God wants your life to be. If your life isn't that, it isn't what God wants it to be. Those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. What is it that a real Christian wants to do? A real born-again Christian wants to continue on in patient well-doing. Day after day, hour after hour, doing what is right. Just to put it as simply and plainly as we can, now that is a Christian life. What is it that a real, genuine Christian is seeking after? The glory of God, the honor that comes from God, the immortality with God. And for those, God gives eternal life. Now, before we get through this epistle, unless you should carry away any wrong notions, before we get through this epistle, we will see that this is absolutely impossible apart from being born again, becoming a new creature, and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see? That's where God's salvation comes in. But this is the objective. This is the ultimate end. God wants people on the earth who are patiently continuing in well-doing. I've lived in Greensboro 30 years come November. I have known the Christians who have met at the Forest Avenue Tabernacle most of those years. And I know scores of them who have for 30 years patiently continued in well-doing. No, they haven't been sinless. Yes, they have made their mistakes. Yes, they have blundered. And they'd be the first to confess it. But I can look out over this congregation this morning, and I see men and women who for the 30 years I've known them have patiently continued in well-doing. They blundered. They repented. God picked them up. They started on again. They learn from their mistakes. But the whole trend of their life, and that's what I'm trying to get across to us, the whole trend of their life has been toward doing what is pleasing and acceptable to God. Patiently. Continuing in well-doing. Somehow I love that expression. You know, I've seen people profess to be saints. My, you'd have thought by the hoops and hollers they were going to set the world on fire. Well, pretty soon the firecracker fizzled out. And there was nothing left. And then I've seen others patiently, day after day, in all the troubles, all the sorrows, all the stumbling blocks, all the difficulties, all the discouragements, just patiently continuing and well doing. And those who don't, and with this I close, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, you see, instead of bowing to the truth, admitting that God is right, these are contentious and they'll not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first. Why? Because he is first in privilege. So he's going to be first in punishment. And also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Again, I might. Who is it that works good? Not an unsaved, unregenerate man struggling in his own strength to do what is right, but a man who has realized he's a lost, guilty, helpless sinner. He's come to Christ. He's cast himself on him, and Christ has picked him up, put his spirit within him, regenerated him, and sent him on to live a new life for God. That is the man who's doing good. That is the man who's going to be honored by God in a coming day. As I grow older, I'm becoming a little more hesitant about referring to myself. But sometimes this can be mock humility if what is going to be said can be the glory of God. But whenever I think on this line, I remember that Saturday night when I stepped off the main street of my home city of God. I stepped off the curb. I stood out there on the street with my Bible. I'm not going to tell you what I used to do Saturday nights in that city. I like to forget those things. But I can assure you it wasn't that. And I stood there. And I was just 19. And people began to gather around. I guess they wondered what this fellow's going to do. And I began to tell them how God had saved my soul. And I heard a bunch of fellows coming down the street. And while I tried to keep on talking to the ones who were there, telling about the Lord Jesus, I couldn't help but notice a bunch of my old friends. Most of them were from the athletic club that I belonged to, and where I was fairly well known. I thought, this is it. This is it. Well, at one time I wished I was an angel with wings. I'd have taken off. I was. I had faith, but I didn't have too much courage. I could have stepped into the ring with any one of those fellows, maybe two of them. But to have them see me with a Bible in my hand, preaching Christ, that took more than human courage. And I can see those fellows yet. They came down, and they walked around there, one after the other, like this, around me. Now, that doesn't help sermonizing at all. But I tried to keep my mind on what I was trying to say. And I heard one of them say, it looks like it. Yeah. Sounds like it. Another one said, it's not him. And off they went to my great relief. I'd have been terribly discouraged if I'd have looked like, sounded like, and acted like I always did on a Saturday night in my home city. Now, I was trying to do what I believed was the will of God. Why? To get to heaven? No, because the grace of God had saved me, I was on my way to heaven. And so I trust you will see how important it is that we recognize the judgment of God is on the basis of truth, of works, and of divine impartiality. There's a fourth one I'll talk to you about next time we study the Epistle to the Romans. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy marvelous grace. As we look at these revelations of man, what he is, we look into our own hearts and realize how true the picture is. Then we think of the saving grace of God.